Thanksgiving regarding rain, just look at this verse in Job 5, verse 8. As for me, I would seek God and would place my cause before God. Why? Verse 9, He does great and unsearchable things, wonders without number. Can you give me an example? Yes. Verse 10, He gives rain on the earth and sends water on the fields. At the breakfast table, we were calculating just like on my property out there, on my field. Last night, the Lord sent 31 million gallons of rain. And that would be 8,000 tons. It just seems incredible, doesn't it? That much in the sky that was being upheld. And so, yes, what a mercy, what a mercy. 1 Timothy. As the Lord gives time and strength, I believe we'll go on. Having finished Thessalonians, we'll go on in Timothy. I'd like to go all the way to the end of Revelation. But as we think about starting another book, I don't want to be presumptuous. You know, I mean, why should you sit there and listen to me for that many hours? Could be 12 hours, you know. Could be 15 if there's two sermons per chapter. And so I just want to say I don't take it for granted. And I sure want that the time would be edifying and worth it. And so every preacher, every minister of the Word feels the same, I'm sure, to want to redeem the time and somehow contribute and impart some spiritual gift and blessing to help complete whatever might be lacking in our faith. Let's read the first five or six verses, and we'll center in on verse 5 eventually with some introduction. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, according to the commandment of God, our Savior, and of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. To Timothy, my true child in the faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia, remain on at Ephesus so that you may instruct certain men not to teach, not to instruct strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience, and a sincere faith. Let's look at the introduction here, sort of phrase by phrase, until we get to verse 5. Paul says he was an apostle of Christ Jesus by the commandment of God. It doesn't sound like Paul was an apostle because he wanted to be, merely. And it doesn't sound like it was his idea, does it? But rather, he was an apostle because of God's command, because of God's direction, because of God's will. And God raised him up. And one application that I get from that, however, is that for each one of us, whatever we're doing, we ought to do it with that confidence. I'm doing this at the commandment of God. I'm doing this because of the will of God, because of the direction of God in my life. I mean, whether it's that man that I marry, that woman that I marry, I want to know I'm doing that because it's God's idea. I want to know that my job, Alan, sitting behind that desk, is just as holy and special as if I were called to be a pastor or whatever, because I'm doing this at the command of God, at the direction of God. I'm painting these walls because this is God's will for my life right now. I'm putting my shoes on and tying my shoes because I believe this is God's will. You know, it's in the back of our mind. It ought to be for the Christian, consciously, I mean, even unconsciously, in the back of our mind, that I'm doing this because I believe it's pleasing in God's sight. And so we walk by faith with that assurance, with that confidence that this is God's commandment, this is God's will for me. It says, the commandment of God our Savior. Isn't that kind of a strange phrase? I mean, we tend to think that Jesus, He's our Lord and He's our Savior, right? That's the way it normally is put forth. But here it says, God's our Savior. Sometimes we find that phrase, I think maybe about 5 times in the New Testament. And what's the point? Why would it say that? It's so that we might not have the idea. I mean, surely at least this is one reason, that we might not have the idea, you know, that Jesus is the good guy and God is the bad. We not think that Jesus is love and God is wrath. We must keep in mind that it was God, the Father, that drew salvation's plan. You know, it was God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so it goes way back to God the Father. And it says twice, 1 John, God is love. And so this is our God. This is our God with whom we have to do. A God of love, a great God of great love. God our Savior. It was His idea. And of Christ Jesus, who is our hope. I love that phrase, don't you? Christ, He is our hope. Before we were Christians, we had no hope. It says that in Ephesians 2, verse 12. We were separated from Christ. We were out without God in this world, and we had no hope. No hope of what? No hope of heaven. Yes. Colossians 1:5 speaks of the hope laid up for us in heaven. No hope of heaven or no hope of glory. It says Christ in you, the hope of glory. Colossians 1:27. And so there is this hope of heaven. There is this hope of escaping hell because of Christ, because of the redemption that He accomplished at Calvary. When we see the man on the street, when we see the man on the sidewalk, the man in the store, that ought to be there that we're looking, we're talking with a man who has no hope, and reach out to them. I mean, I think we're too calloused. I think I'm too calloused. You know, that man standing there right beside me, that doctor who I'm talking to, that man is in worse shape than I am. He has no hope. I have a hope. And I have a solid hope. I have a hope that is like an anchor that reaches from my heart to beyond the veil, sure and steadfast, that he has no hope. How helpless, how hopeless we sinners had been if Christ had not loved us till cleansed from our sin. And so, just remember that. Rejoice in that. Be moved by that. And Christ is our hope. You know, Jerry, your hope is not a philosophy, right? It's not a teaching. Your hope is not some body of doctrine. Your hope is in a person. Your hope is in a person and what He did 2,000 years ago on Calvary when He died and put away our sins, when He bore our sins on the tree and made and satisfied divine justice perfectly, so that we would have in that great day boldness to stand before the living God, knowing that our sins are forgiven and paid for in full. That's our hope, very simply. And He writes to Timothy, you know, easy to forget, this book called Timothy was written as a letter to Timothy. And so there was a need there, a care there, a history there, something, some reason for writing this letter. And so you think about Timothy. Well, where did Paul meet up with Timothy? Where did he come from? It says in Acts 16 that he arrived there, and there was a certain disciple. I forget now. I think it was at Philippi. And a certain disciple named Timothy. His mother was a Jew, right? His father was a Gentile. He was already a believer. He'd been taught the Scriptures from his youth up. And what does it say about Timothy? Anybody remember? A certain disciple named Timothy, and what? Acts 16:2, he was well spoken of by the brethren. Yeah, a good name is better than thousands of silver and gold pieces. He was well spoken of by the brethren. You want, as a believer, that's something you want. You want to be well spoken of. Now, I know there's a danger of pride. I know that. And we've learned to fear God and not man. We've learned to love the praise of God and not man. And the way to get a good name from man is to forget about it and fear God. You know? Order your life before God and you'll have a good name before man. And so Timothy had a good name. And Paul, it says he wanted this man to go with him. And so Timothy, how old was he? We don't know how old he was exactly, but he was a young man, right? It says in chapter 4, verse 12, let no one look down on your youthfulness. And so he was young, but nevertheless, he was distinguished and with honor. What was it? What was his gift from God? It says Paul was an apostle. What was Timothy's place and function? Anyone?
Pastor.
He was a pastor, all right. He must have been in order to do this work. What else? He was an evangelist, right? 1 Timothy or 2 Timothy 4, verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. What else was he? We pick that up from 1 Thessalonians when we were going through there. Starts out the letter to Thessalonians, Paul and Silvanus or Silas and Timothy to the church at Thessalonica. And then in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul says, even though we, as apostles of Christ, might have asserted our authority. So you have to conclude that Timothy also was an apostle, like Silas or Silvanus. So he was a pastor, an evangelist, an apostle, and a young man. And Paul said something special about this young man. Anyone remember in Philippians chapter 2? Oh, what did Paul gave him quite a commendation. He says, I have no one like Timothy who will genuinely be concerned for your welfare. I think a lot of all the things that were said about Timothy, that stands out the most. No one like him who was so genuinely concerned for their welfare. And so Paul writes to Timothy. He says, I've left you here. I left you there at Ephesus as I went on to Macedonia. He was his child in the faith. Forgot that phrase. You know, it doesn't seem like that Paul was responsible for Timothy's new birth. It doesn't seem like that soul. He was doesn't seem like he was a child in that sense, because he was already a believer when Paul met him. But it's like he was such a devoted helper. Paul says he served me like a child, and so he calls him a child in the faith. Paul had such a great part in his life. Grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Verse 3, I urged you upon my departure from Macedonia. I forgot to turn it to the map, but maybe we can use this one anyway. Macedonia is right there. That's Greece. Here's Philippi, and down here is Corinth and Athens, you know. But over here in Turkey, or Asia Minor, is Ephesus. So he said, I left you at Ephesus to take care of some business. When you think of Ephesus, what do you think of? What? The church at Ephesus and what? Okay. Yeah. And Paul, he came to Ephesus and before Acts 19, but he didn't stay long. They urged him. They wanted him to stay on. But he said, I'll come back again if God permits. And he did. He came back to Ephesus in Acts chapter 19. And it says he reasoned, you know, after he was driven out with some persecution, he took the disciples and went for 2 or 3 months and taught them in the school of Tyrannus. But then he stayed on longer. God was there, and he stayed on longer. And it tells us in Acts chapter 20 how long he stayed. He said in that Acts chapter 20, which was a pastor's conference for all the pastors at Ephesus. It must have been a big church to have a pastor's conference. You know, he says, for the space of 3 years, I admonished each one of you day and night with tears. Isn't that something? Now, Paul, he really made an investment at Ephesus. I mean, he shed some tears. He put some time in. He had some care. And there's no address like that Acts chapter 20 that he gave those pastors at Ephesus. But going back to the previous chapter, Acts 19, what happened there? Well, he came and he met those 12, you know. Have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? And they said, well, we never even heard whether there is any Holy Spirit. And so it looks like he concluded that they would never been saved. And he shared the gospel with them. The Spirit of God came on them. They spoke in tongues and they were baptized. So it looks like he concluded that they hadn't been real. And the Lord came with such power that they had there was a move of the Spirit there, right? I mean, such a powerful move of the Spirit of God that they had a house cleaning. They brought out their bad books and magazines, their filthy DVDs, shall I say, and had a bonfire. And it amounted to 50,000 pieces of silver. So that must have been quite a thing. I mean, there was some repentance going on. There was some heart searching going on, that they had a bonfire like that. And, you know, there was almost a riot there in Ephesus, and the old town council called them down. And so that's just a little review of what happened at Ephesus. It was an outstanding church. I mean, they had already been filled with the Spirit. It says in Ephesians chapter 1, they were sealed with the Spirit after they believed. And yet Paul had this concern. And he told them and prophesied in Acts chapter 20. He said, you pastors, you stay on guard. You watch over the flock. You guard yourself and you guard the flock over which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Because he says, after my departure, grievous wolves are going to come in. And he said, even from among your own selves, men will rise up. And he says, they won't care about the flock. They care for themselves. And they'll speak perverse things. And so Paul wrote to him this warning, you pastors, you watch out. And he wrote to the Ephesians, you know, he says, I'm writing to you so that you might not be children, but rather mature in Christ, and so that you might not be carried about by every wind of doctrine. You know, out there yesterday, I noticed when that storm came, we had planted a couple willow trees beside the pond. They're already about 12 foot tall. But those willow trees, you know which way they're leaning? They're both leaning in one direction. They're leaning the way the last wind blew. And he says, I don't want you to be like that, carried about with every wind. I want you to be deeply rooted. I want you to be established in doctrine, sound in the truth, so you're not carried out. You need to know, and you need to know why you know, sound in doctrine. And so here he is, I'm saying, writing to Timothy to try to keep what he'd taken, to try to keep the fruit that had been taken already. And we know it was real, because when we go a little further in the Bible, like another 20, 30 years, Sam, you told us last Sunday what happened there at Ephesus. What was it? They lost their first love. They lost their honeymoon love for the Lord. They cooled off. It really happened. And so you can see, brethren, why we're exhorted again and again to keep our hearts. It can really happen. You can get lukewarm. You can get cool. You can get presumptuous and lazy and loose. I'll tell you something that I've never told you. And that is, before this cancer came, I was getting loose. I know it wasn't visible. Probably. Maybe I don't know that. Probably don't know how visible we are. But I'm not saying I got this cancer just because of that. I mean, I was being tempted with gluttony, and like I never had before in my life, in my whole Christian life, I never had that problem. And I'm not saying I've got this cancer because of particular sin, but I'll tell you one thing, that he who suffers has ceased from sin. 1 Peter 4:1. I mean, God has a way. God has a way of breaking sin in your life. And I am not saying how holy I am or anything like that, but I'm saying, it's good for me that I was afflicted, that I might learn to better keep God's statutes and not dabble, not play with sin. It does not pay. It's not worth it. It doesn't produce. And it always leaves a bitter fruit and gravel in your mouth. And so let us abhor that which is evil. Let us cleave to that which is good and go on seeking and serving the Lord with all of our heart. We've just got a few years. Let's make it a well-spent journey. Just a few years to be all out for Christ. A few years to fight the good fight. A few years to stand against sin. It's worth it. It will be worth it. So he left them at Ephesus to teach, instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. And, you know, I've been reading, Clint, apparently you're reading through 2 Chronicles, and I'm reading through it too, up into chapter 33 or so. And you cannot help but observe that so much of the welfare of Israel and Judah depended upon the leadership. I mean, I know we'll have to answer before God and give an account, each one of us, on our own, and we won't be able to blame the pastor. But nevertheless, pastors will have an awful lot to account for because of the good job or the bad job they did. They will have an awful lot to answer for. James 3:1, it says, they shall give a strict, they will have a stricter judgment because they can affect the people under them so much, either for good or bad, and not only with their life example, but by the doctrine they impart. You know, instruct certain men, don't to not teach that. And so, I mean, that's why this country's in the mess it's in, and a great part. It's not the politicians. It's not that. The main problem is in our country is moral, and it's because of the fountainhead of all morality, which is the pulpits, the men that stand behind the pulpits. And they're preaching such a little God that nobody fears Him anymore. And where there is no fear of God, there's no departure from sin. And so, I'm saying so much of depends on the men who stand up and teach the people. And he says that you instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. I'm telling you, Timothy, go there and teach them to not teach that. And to Titus, he says, reprove them severely. Sometimes that's the way it needs to be. You don't mealy-mouth about it. You do not do that. It's not sufficient. That's not enough. But you hit them hard to get them out of that. And strange doctrines. You know, you may be surprised. You should be surprised. You would be surprised. It's understandable that you'd be surprised and that the pastor would know some things you don't know. And that's the way it's going to be. It ought to be. It is that way. But we have had people stand up here in this pulpit with some mighty strange doctrines. And the reason that I have tolerated some of it is because, you know, it was just a one-time thing, and you didn't figure that it would hurt the church, and if there was something said, it could be corrected afterward. And so there's been some really goofy things by some men that we have asked to speak up here. I mean, not long ago, we had somebody stand right here that held to preterism. That is the idea that, what we would say is this true at the second coming, that happened at 70 A.D. I mean, I asked the man, the brother, I said, how can you think that 2 Peter chapter 3, that the heavens will pass away with a noise and the earth will pass away with a great noise and a fire, that happened at 70 A.D. You know, but they've got their explanations. It's just it's a strange doctrine. That's all you can say. And there's been people in our midst that believe that, there's not, that denied the Trinity. People in our midst that have held a patriarchy, that is the daughter is she doesn't Mary, why, she's supposed to stay home and just serve her dad. I don't know that they've been in the pulpit. People in our midst that believe in higher life and lower life and a crucified life and all different forms of carnal Christianity. Men that we have respected and men that I have opposed, that I've talked to them about it, you know. They believe that, well, you become a Christian and now you need to enter into a second stage, and now you need yet something more. You need to enter into the crucified life. You're living a defeated life, and now there's something yet more, a second blessing for you. And yeah, I agree, there's a second blessing, and also a third and a fourth and a tenth. Let's go for all of it, all the way on. But, you know, just strange doctrines. And so, the list could go on. Nor to pay attention to myths. There's another thing. Why would a person not want to pay attention to myths or fables? Huh? Yeah, it's like leaven. It corrupts. And here's what I was thinking. Is because it's not true. I mean, God has given us something more than myths and fables. Why waste your time with stories? Why waste your time with something you can't stand on? Place both feet on and say, "Here I stand." You know, you might, you just know, why waste your time with it? And hearing or telling something new. We've got true truth, absolute truth. That's what we need. If it's not true, then why tell it? Why waste your time with it? Why fiddle around with it? You know, that's what the saints need, is some solid, real truth that you can stand on and you can rebuke the devil with and stand against sin with it in view of it. And endless genealogies. Tell them, get out of that stuff. Why wouldn't you want to pay attention to who your daddy and your granddaddy was and follow it on back to make sure that you know that your wife came from Wales and you came from England? And why wouldn't that be just kind of important? Yeah. John 1:12 and 13, he says you're born not of blood, nor the will of the flesh, nor the will of man. It doesn't make a bit of difference what your bloodline is. It matters nothing for the kingdom of God. You've got to be born of God. You've got to be born again. And so, you think of the Mormons they just give all sorts of weight and time to the genealogies, you know, so they can pray for their departed loved ones. And I don't know, I have no idea how they get around verses like this, which give rise to mere speculation. Isn't that it? You know, speculation. You know, it sounds like somebody involved in the market. Speculators. They speculate the market's going to go up or down, and so they make business decisions accordingly. But we don't have time for that. Speculation. You know, I think this and I think that. You know, your opinion doesn't amount to anything. Give me something solid. Rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. It's kind of a strange phrase there. The administration of God. The economy of God, it could be translated. The setup of God, the plan of God, the program of God, the doctrine of God, which is by faith. In other words, it's just, you know, when it uses that word faith there, it's not talking about, well, I believe it, therefore it's true. No, it's the other way around. Because it is true, I can believe it. And so I can put faith right there. All right, then, he says, You tell them, don't teach that. Don't instruct, don't teach that, but Paul says, here's what we teach. Here's our instruction. Here's what you do want to teach. The goal of our instruction is love. And so, he's putting it positive now. It helps to have a goal, doesn't it? To know where you're headed, to know what you ought to be headed for. And he said, the goal of our instruction, it's love. And does that ever hit you, strike you, move you, surprise you? The goal of our instruction is love. And I think because some circles in Christianity today have made so much, have made love be so mushy that we tend to discount it. But it's still in the Bible. It's still big in the Bible. It ought to be big in our lives. The goal of our instruction. In other words, when Clint and I, anybody, stands up here to give some instruction, you know, in a way, that's one thing it ought to produce. That's one thing it ought to inspire. It ought to inspire us in some way or another to get out of ourselves and to sacrificially give for one another. The goal of our instruction is, it's not knowledge. You know, you go out there to college, and in a way, the goal of the instruction there is knowledge. You know, I mean, that teacher ought to have that goal. I'm trying to impart some knowledge to you so you can know this, and so you can pass your tests, and so you can get a job. But that's not that there's anything wrong with that. But that's just not true in the Church of the Living God. The goal of our instruction is not knowledge. The goal of our instruction is not church growth. The goal of our instruction is not evangelism. It's not soul winning. The goal of our instruction is love. Paul writes to Thessalonians about the love of God. He writes to them to love one another and love all men. 1 Thessalonians 3:12. Love one another and to love all men. That is the non-Christian as well. And so you scan the New Testament. The goal of our instruction, the goal of our gospel charge is love. In John 13, that you love one another as I have loved you. Matthew 22, it's the great commandment to love God, and the second is like it, you love your neighbor as yourself. Treat them like you'd like to be treated. What a charge. What a call. What a challenge. What a call to die to self, to get out of yourself. I mean, that's the thing that's always going to hinder you from loving is you're wrapped up in yourself too much and you can't reach out. You're too insecure. You're too unstable. You're too selfish. That's why you can't reach out and give and yield and sacrifice is because you're too insecure. And so, you know, as we teach more and more the New Testament realities, what you have in Christ, what you ought to be in Christ, then we're able to rise up, get out of ourselves, and reach out to others. If we're doing well in the Lord, we've got something to give. You know, we ought to come to the meeting, not just see what we can get, but I want to know how I can give. I want to know how I can help my brother, encourage him, exhort him on to heaven, and all the more as we see the day approaching. But if we're immature, we're selfish, we're cheap, we're little, we aren't going to be able to do that. We aren't going to be able to reach out. Our mouth is going to stay shut, going to stay tight, and we aren't going to have anything to impart to our brother. And so Paul says, that's the goal of our instruction. You go on to Romans chapter 13. Says the same thing. The summary of the law is to love our neighbor as ourselves. In Galatians, it says the same thing. Same words. In Ephesians, walk in light. Walk not like the Gentiles walk. Walk in wisdom. Walk in love. You go on to Colossians. It's the perfect bond of unity. Put on love. You go on to 1 John. Already it's been quoted this morning. You can tell that you have passed out of death and into life by what, Paul? Because you love the brethren. I didn't used to love the brethren. I didn't have any time for them. I didn't want to go to a church meeting. They weren't part of my society. They weren't part of my friends. But now you ought to be able to say, who are my friends? It's these folks right here. I love these people in a special way. They are my intimates. They're my friends. I love the brethren. I love the church. For her my tears will fall. For her my life will be given. And so we love the brethren. That's a mark that you have passed out of death. It's a big mark that you are real. And Peter, 1 Peter, love unfeigned. And James calls it the royal law. You love your neighbor as yourself. It's the law of our King. So, the big emphasis on love in the New Testament. That's what I'm trying to bring out. And Titus, he says, I want you to tell those older women to teach the younger women how to love their husbands and how to love their children. So, again, it's love everywhere. And he gives a qualification here as we near the end of this sermon. He says, love out of what? Love out of a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. And so I wonder, why are those qualifications there? I think one reason they're there is because he's saying there's some supernatural reality behind it. You've been born again. In other words, you're not just a Jew. Love is back here in the Old Testament too. That's where it's quoted. You know, love your neighbor as yourself. Love God supremely. That came from the Old Testament. But it's not just, you're not just a Jew without trying to keep those Old Testament commands. You've got something more than that. There's been a supernatural work that's happened in your heart. And so you're loving out of this miraculous new covenant reality. You've got a pure heart. The Lord has done a work in your heart, and you're able to love out of a pure heart. And you go on campus, you know, and you talk to somebody, and I love this woman, and no, we're not married, but we're going to bed together. But we love her. We love one another. Is that true? Is that right? No. You can tell him, man, you don't love her. You're doing the most hateful thing a guy can do to another person. That is, you're encouraging her on in sin. You're helping her pick up speed to hell. You call that love? And so the only way you can really love is out of a pure heart. Out of a pure heart, that is an unselfish attitude. And then he says, out of a good conscience. Your conscience has been, it speaks of a defiled conscience in Titus, an evil conscience in Hebrews. But here we are loving out of a good conscience. I mean, your motive can be pure. Your conscience is clean. That's mere Christianity, to have a good conscience. In other words, I don't know of anything between me and the Lord. I don't know of any sin I'm trying to protect. I don't know of any skeletons I've got in my closet. Everything's open. I'm in the light. I'm walking in the light. I've got a good conscience. That's mere Christianity, a clear conscience. That's the way we want to love. That's the way we want to pursue others. Otherwise, don't give me love that has that kind of hypocrisy behind it. You know, don't come and approach me and act like you're doing me some good, some favor, when you've got sin in your life. And he goes on, out of a sincere faith. You know, says demons, they believe and tremble. They've got some kind of faith, but it's not a sincere faith. And another, and we were talking about this at the table last Sunday downstairs about superficial faith. You know, in John 2, John 8, John 12, different places it says that they believed. But yet you can tell from the context, they didn't really believe. It wasn't saving faith. It wasn't real faith. It was just superficial faith. It looked like they believed, but they didn't really believe. And so Paul says, your love wants, it needs to be out of a sincere faith. In other words, no hypocrisy, but rather sincere faith. And that describes a healthy New Testament church.